coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to Worth Doing Badly, our weekly attempt to try to get our minds around the lectionary, the text for the coming Sunday. And I am David Weber, and I am not on this week. That goes to Ethan Stoppenhagen, and he is going to be reflecting on the Old Testament lesson of Genesis 3, 8 through 15, Psalm 130, and the epistle is 2 Corinthians 4, and the gospel is Mark 3, 20 through 35. Ethan, what do you have for us?
Well, you have here in this text a concern for the kind of spirit that is in Jesus, the spirit that gives him to do all that he's done in his healing and preaching ministry. And so is it a demonic or is it a Holy Spirit? The scribes and the Pharisees are going to say one thing, and Jesus is going to demonstrate another. But what caught my eye about the way the reading is framed is these two exchanges that bracket the scene with the scribes. You have these two exchanges that involve Jesus' family, and I think this shapes how we understand the spirit that Jesus possesses. Because usually we think about the demonic spirits, the prince of demons being divisive. But what we see here is actually that the Holy Spirit creates division as well, because it's breaking us off from our worldly connections and uniting us to God. So the two scenes you have on either end involve Jesus' family. And we're told at the beginning that Jesus' family went out to seize him because they deemed him out of his mind. That he was literally standing out of place, out of his senses, out of line for maybe what his family expected. And really, that's how the Holy Spirit works. It's contrary to our human senses, our human expectations, and our reason. Then you have this exchange with the scribes about the kingdom and the spirit that Jesus has in him. And then finally, you have a second attempt by Jesus' family. His mothers and his brothers, we hear, are standing outside the house, calling to him. And here Jesus actually addresses them. At the beginning, it seems like he just simply ignores them. But here he addresses them indirectly by saying, who are my mother and my brothers? Right here, these people here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So do you think there's something there with this, drawing this distinction, that the Holy Spirit sets us apart from our worldly connections?
As a Pentecost text, that's helpful to me. But while you were talking about this, I was asking the question, what would Jesus look like if I didn't think he was God in the flesh? Right? If I was listening to him talk and I didn't think he was God, what would I think of him? And this passage makes clear, I would think he's demonic. So they're not wrong to see that. They're wrong to see Jesus not as God. But if Jesus is only a man, right? Or if Jesus is only, as people were fond to say when I was in college, that he was an insightful seer, and then they would list all the other insightful seers. No insightful, wise person says the things that Jesus says. The relationships that matter are that you relate to me. It's not genetics that are important. It is this relationship. So that's just megalomania. That's crazy, unless he's actually God. If he's not God, he's insane. He's a lunatic, or he's demonic. And I really like that, because we get rid of the let's get along with everybody like Jesus got along. Or as you say, no, the Holy Spirit is not interested in getting along, right?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is interested in truth, and truth is oftentimes it requires, at least a temporary division.
Right. You know, I think that that gets to the nature of the kingdom. I mean, we're all sort of, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to embody the craziness a little bit, right? The distinctiveness when the Holy Spirit rests on us and we are under the lordship of Christ, that there is something wild about it. Wild in the sense that it can't be articulated. It can't be contained in our neat and clean boxes. Because we're
like that. That is where I'm starting. And especially if you can tell a congregation that if at times you think that what goes on here is insane or even demonic, it is.
We're doing the right thing.
All right, and I have a question that you should never ask a question that you don't know that the person has an answer for on a podcast, I guess. But Mark seems to be interested in making a distinction between the arguments Jesus had with the Pharisees and the arguments he had with the scribes. Can you tell me the difference? Because last week, the gripe was with the Pharisees, right? Here are the scribes, and it's different, but I don't know how it's different. I'm ignorant of what actually the scribes did. I mean, they were the scribblers, right?
So, right. Concerned for the law, I guess, right?
Letter of the law.
The letter of the law.
Yeah, and I don't know what the relationship of the scribes and the Pharisees were. We do know that Jesus brought them together in their hatred of him. So that was Christ is a unifier.
Right, yeah, he unifies his enemies against him.
That's right.
Oh, but you have because he does create a kingdom, right? He talks about, he gives this parable of if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And so how could Satan be casting out Satan? There must be a stronger kingdom, a more powerful person that's coming to bind the strong man in his kingdom. And so really you get this picture of an invasion that Christ, not only is he insane and, you know, uncontrollable, but he's also invasive and powerful.
In chaos. I like the word kingdom, that all those things are true, right? But when those things are not connected to Christ, they end up in chaos and destruction. But when Christ, it's a new, I mean, kingdom is just a compound word of king and domain. There's a new domain being established that fulfills the promise. Oh, I really like that, the accent on kingdom that you put there.
And the unifying force then in that kingdom is the forgiveness. And you know, they always tell us to pay attention when Jesus says, truly, 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 I say to you. And so you get that one of those, amen, amens in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And I think, you know, some preachers might take that and flesh that out, because there's always questions about that. But what I think that the point of that verse there is that those who have been made children of God have been made children of God by the forgiveness and Luther speaks that way. Everything in the church is oriented towards the forgiveness of sins and the comfort of that. And so you get the interplay of repentance too, right? The only way you come into the kingdom of Christ is by setting aside your old crazy self, right, and taking on the new crazy self in Christ.
I really like this, because I think forgiveness is one of those words that has worn out, that has lost its ability. But this passage, when you tie this forgiveness into our ability to get past the insanity, our ability to get past even demonic things, that this forgiveness is more powerful than these other destructive things, that enlivens again the force of the word and the promise that it offers. I appreciate that.
And it does. It ends in sort of a unity and a completeness. Because you think about how demonic activity sort of fractures and fragments things. It brings us together in the will of the Father. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And if we bring in John's gospel, the will of Christ and the Father is that they may be one, even as we are one, and that oneness can only come when we've forfeited our earthly ties and finally been brought into the forgiveness, right? Into that unifying power that pieces us back together after our broken and fragmented lives.
What you've just said just reminds me of why Augustine was so absolutely opposed to schismatics, people who would divide the church. And what you said is that, yes, there is certain divisions, but divisions are always in the service of a greater unity. And I'm feeling, I've read some sociologists who claim that the weakness of the church in the West has to do with its not fearing schism enough, right? Being too quick to divide and to destroy and unleash chaos on the church. And do you have any thoughts about the church's inability to do what Christ is saying here, to be a unity?
I've considered that within our church body, within the Missouri Synod, how there is not even within a church body the desire to be united and to see, not see past differences, but to face differences head on and be willing to have the conversations to talk about what divisions there might be and what divides us. So that's where I see it more than anything. And you see that in the other church bodies too, right? That are splitting, like the Methodist Church having it split, the Episcopal Church having it split several years ago. Ultimately, the conversations about the unity maybe are, I don't want to say focusing on the wrong things, but have the wrong emphasis.
Well, lately I've appreciated, for example, the lectionary. What I really like is on most Sundays, every Christian church is reading the same text. Say, we may be quick to point out how, other churches are reading it wrongly, which is part of the fun, I think. But everyone is saying whatever good God is going to do, it is somehow connected to these texts. And I take pleasure in the fact that if you see, when you look at the hymns that we use, they're not, they're across the spectrum and across the time, that there is this, you get these signs of unity, or the importance that the creed has in the Lord's Prayer within even the most unformed services. You'll find these things there. So we get these little clues that God is a God of unity, and that unity is constantly at work. That's the default position, even though our default position may be in, disunity and chaos, that these little signs, and like I said, that's kind of why we started this whole podcast with the focus on the lectionary, because it's such a remarkable tool and gift to have our focus on each week on these particular passages of Scripture.
Now, turning to the psalm, thinking about this idea of separation and unity, I think once you've been separated from, whatever worldly ties you have, and you've been united in the kingdom, that can still feel like you've been cast down into the depths, right? If you are separating yourself from everything that you know and that you think you have your meaning in, like a family, right? We think about our families as our source of identity. If you break away from that and are united to something else, it can feel like you've been sent down into Sheol. And yet that separation is necessary so that the Lord's mercy can descend and raise us up. It may be this is stretching it. It's only when we are in the depths that Christ's forgiveness can come and raise us out. Do you think that's saying too much?
No, I think that the most beautiful poetry of the Psalms happens with the in the depths and with the promise of ascent out of them. And what I like about this, the psalm is called in Latin the De Profundis, and profundus is a term that means both depths and height, right? So the profound is everything. It's particularly what I like about this is that the depths are not so difficult if they are connected to the heights. Right. If we know that there is a means of getting out of the depths to the heights, and then Jesus, of course, is this means of grace that promises the ascent that we plead for. He is the mercy that makes it possible for us to believe that we are not stuck in the depths. So I really like how you've again brought us back to what the gospel is saying. This is the function of Jesus and doing something that looks lunatic and almost demonic. He a demon feels at home in the depths. So does Jesus.
Exactly. Well, and he's there with us. That's the thing. But, you know, in the depths, it's very hard to see, right? You know, we could have all the riches of forgiveness, and it is the riches of forgiveness are ever with us, and its fruits are immediate, but it takes time for those fruits finally to be revealed. And that's why we hear, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Because in the darkness, you know, you think about the watchman, right? The watchman stands on the heights, right? To pick up what you were saying. He's waiting for the morning. Because in the night, in the darkness, the watchman can't necessarily perceive what is friend and what is foe. He doesn't know what's here to help and what's here to harm him. And so he waits for the morning light when all will be revealed. That the things, and you think about the way life in the depths works, that when we're in the depths, things are actually being killed off in us, because we're realizing that which is truly necessary and truly important. And so the light, when the light finally shines, it reveals that the things that were killed in us were actually killed properly. And the things that attacked us, you know, we couldn't see what they were, but they actually serve to strengthen us. That the things that attacked us may have been our friends. And the things that we thought were life-giving and the source of our existence, like the family bonds or our fame and success, that those didn't actually give eternal life, the life that we hope for in Christ. So in many ways, the depths and the chaos that represents can represent the lunacy, really, of the kingdom, and how we are being drawn out of the depths as we are in Christ's kingdom, and it's the light is shining and life is being reordered in him.
It would be really difficult not to preach on just the Psalm 130 for a particular reason. I've been reading things by psychologists and therapists about the problem of turning depression or despair or those things into a pathology. And what these people are saying is you forget that these things you shouldn't anesthetize or make believe that they are like an irreparable illness, because so much good comes from coming out of the depths. And just what you said here just shows that the depths, as crazy as it sounds, are a gift as well as the heights. It's if God is interested in truth, then this is where truth, this is where we pay attention to the truth with very keen ears and keen eyes, because of the gift of the depths. That said, I'll say, lead us not into temptation, you know?
Right,
always. But if I'm there, deliver me from evil.
Right, of course. And you know, I appreciate you making the connection to how often these deaths get anesthetized, right? It gets treated as an illness, and it rightly is an illness of the body, right? To experience the depths is a physical reality. And I think that's what Genesis reminds us to, that Genesis throwing us back to creation and the fall, because we can't divorce what sounds like a spiritual truth from what is and will be a physical reality. Because the fall into sin isn't just a spiritual thing. A fall into the depths isn't just a spiritual thing. If it was, then Adam and Eve wouldn't have hid themselves, right? They wouldn't have tried to separate themselves from God because of their nakedness. And so that knowledge of sin had a physical manifestation. And they knew that meant they could no longer be in God's presence. So I think we have to make sure that De Profundis experience is something that is experienced in the body, or can be, and most often is, and it has physical manifestations. But at the same time, it means that the solution to the divisive power of sin has to be physical as well. And that's why Christ hung naked on the cross with his heel bruised, right? You know, that threat given to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. His heel was bruised, nailed through, so that we might be clothed with his righteousness.
I love what you did just there. I hope I can remember it, because the idea that God Almighty would take on the worst of the curse has to seem demonic and absurd to people, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
So this already, the Genesis passage already anticipates, as you said, the cross, and now you understand then the ridicule that Jesus got on the cross. If you are truly a savior, then do some saving, like yourself. It doesn't make sense that you're staying up there. Oh my gosh, that's a nice connection, Ethan. Thank you.
When we say Jesus hangs there as a condemned man, I feel that the weight of it doesn't hit us. That to be a condemned man is to be totally separate, right? And really to be of a completely different spirit. To be of a spirit that is opposed to the natural order of the world. And really that's the spirit of God is opposed to the natural order of the world, because that natural order has been corrupted.
Yeah.
And so Christ comes and he, you know, he on the cross he gives up his spirit, right? And he gives up his spirit from the cross and I believe it's Psalm 104, sends out his spirit to renew the face of the earth. And so that's why, you know, the spirit of faith, that's what we share with him. And Paul talks about that in the passage in 2 Corinthians. We have the same spirit of faith as what Christ has breathed out upon us. And that faith, confessed is what will raise us up with Jesus and bring us into his presence. And that captures sort of a weightlessness, right? Of being brought up to the heights. That no matter the weight of the suffering, there's an even heavier burden of the glory that awaits us. And you know, I just love this, this passage here, from 2 Corinthians, you know, that we do not lose heart. Though the outer nature is wasting away, though the body is still experiencing the corruption of sin and the divisive forces of the world, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And that's not, you know, again, not to create sort of a Gnostic dualism. Our bodies and our spirits form a unity that can only be broken really by death. And that nonetheless, that weight of suffering that we're experiencing in our body that's being broken down, it has a weightlessness, almost that it has no impact on us. And it's that inner renewal, the renewal of our spirit that's preparing us for that weight of glory that we're striving for. And again, it's one of those things that we can't see. It's our inner nature being renewed by the trials, by being in the depths. And the light is only going to shine on it at the very end. It's much easier to experience the reality of sin rather than the reality of the resurrection. And that's why the whole Christian life is couched in waiting, right? Waiting for the full revelation of the Spirit of God and the unifying power of the Spirit. And finally, the unity that we'll experience in the kingdom of God.
Well, if I titled my sermons, which I don't, it would be Waiting for the Weight of Glory.
There you go. Yeah.
But what I really like about this is that when you say that this is a weight which is uplifting, it's lighthearted, you know. I love the irony. Yes, this weight is put upon us, kind of like what Christ says about his yoke, you know. It's right. A yoke, but it's an uplifting yoke. So, mm-hmm. As you said, it's kind of unexpected. It's kind of wild. You can't just say the weight only is a burden. It is a uplifting glory. And I like the way all these passages just elaborate on the Mark passage and make that whole thing of what you said about forgiveness sing with possibility.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.